I had this at the office and it's been hibernating forever because I haven't used it in a while. And so I thought I would refresh it. Yeah, there we go. Okay. The song we just sang, Prone to Wander. I was thinking about sometimes I have that desire, you know, that everybody has when you're out in the world and you face different obstacles. But then every once in a while, every Sunday when we come together and worship, and then every once in a while when you read something and it just brings you back to where you need to be with the Lord. And so I've been really meditating on this article that I read. And a good portion of what we're going to talk about is from that article. And I was thinking about what Steve shared the other night and about a lot of things being the traditions of men and different things that are setting some of the things we do now. And then as I'm reading this article, it just sort of resets things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity to come before you and to just be together as our family in Christ, Father, as the body of Christ. And just pray that the words that I share tonight would bring my brothers and sisters closer to you and remembrances of the things that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Thank you for him and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to talk about is the article. A lot of what I'm going to talk about is from that article because it's from a physician's point of view. And when I'm reading it, I'm like, well, this is like reading Jesus' medical record. This would be like them taking Jesus from the cross and somebody examining him and saying what happened to him. So as I'm reading it, I'm just really says a lot about what he has done for us. And I know Della sort of hinted that I may have spoke on this, some of this before, but that's okay because if I forgot about it, maybe you forgot about it. First of all, we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And a lot of times when we think about Jesus' suffering, we want to go to the cross of Calvary and we want to go to the scourging, the physical pain that's going on. But as our brother was talking about in the article, he says that the physical passion of Christ began in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of his initial suffering, the one greatest physiological interest is the body sweat. The bloody sweat. It is interesting that St. Luke, the physician, is the only one to mention this. He says, and being in agony, he prayed the longer, and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down upon the ground. Every imaginable trick has been used by modern scholars to explain away the description, apparently under the mistaken impression that this just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could have been saved had the doubters consulted the medical literature. Through very rare, the phenomenon, it's called I should have got one of the doctors to do the reading. So, the hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress of the kind that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, the tiny capillaries inside the sweat glands will break, and the blood will start mixing with the sweat, and then the Lord Jesus Christ would have a blood sweat. And so that's one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he first dealt with the emotion of knowing that he was going to be facing the cross, that caused such an emotional stress to him that it made him have this condition where his blood and his sweat mixed together because he knew where he was heading. Okay. Stay calm. Okay. Now, some of the pictures are going to be sort of, I mean, they're drawings, but they're sort of graphic, so I hope they're not. But it's to explain to y'all what the real deal is and what really going on. It says discouraging, and sometimes I just think there's one part where it talks about that Pilate, it says that Jesus was scourged. But that's about all it says. It doesn't really go into detail about what a scourging is. It says, after the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was next brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guard then blindfolded him and mocking taunted him to identify them as they each passed by and spat upon him and struck him in the face. So these first things were going on. He was getting beaten. He was being hit. He was being spit upon, and he was being struck in the face. So then it goes on to say, in the early morning, so he's trying to recover from that beating. So, and then the next morning, battered and bruised and dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus is taken across to the fortress of Antonia, the seat of government for the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. And it says, you are of course familiar with Pilate's actions in attempting to pass responsibility to Herod. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned back to Pilate. And it was then in response to the cries of the mob that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. And this doctor was mentioning in his article that there's disagreements about the unusual scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. It says, normally the Romans don't do it together. Normally you don't get scourged and get put on the cross. You either get crucified or you get scourged. You don't get both. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ got. It says most of the Roman writers from this period did not associate the two. And many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus just to be scourged. And that would be his full punishment. But then when he took Jesus before the crowd, and the crowd was shouting, that they were taunting him, the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against the pretender who allegedly claimed to be king of the Jews. And so he ended up getting a double portion. He got the scourging and he got the crucifixion. And so for preparation for the scourging, we are carried out by prisoners and they take you and you strip off your clothes. And the hands are tied above the post. It is doubtful that the Romans would have any attempt to follow Jewish law in this matter, but the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. So sometimes you'll hear people say it's 39 lashes, and it's because the Jewish law was saying that they couldn't have more than 40. So then the Romans would step forward and take a flagrum, just here, whip, and it would have 9 strips on it, and on each strip there would be bone, metal balls, and these pieces were not meant to, I don't know if you've ever got a spanking before, a whipping, then you know it just leaves a mark on you, but this wasn't intended for that. It was to hit you and leave a mark, and then those things were supposed to grab into you and pull your skin over. And so when you think of that and what the Lord Jesus Christ did, it just really is amazing. It says the short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with small balls and lead attached near the end. Each, the heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulder and back. And when they do the whipping, they come across with the muscle grain. So that way when they tear through the skin, they're going to start tearing the muscle. At the first thongs cut through the skin, only then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissue, producing first, and this is going to be sort of blunt, so producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. And finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. And there's a verse where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ was unrecognizable when they got done with him. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped, and the half-faint Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. To give you a visual, and I hope this works. See, it's not cooperating now. Okay, why are you not cooperating? Okay, maybe this is it. I hope the volume's not too low. Yeah, okay. Four hits, five hits, eight. And you see how when he hits, it grabs and it pulls. It doesn't just leave a like a rash. It's grabbing and pulling. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, so the beating wasn't bad enough. We had to move on. So the soldiers had to go another step forward. And they had to plant a crown of thorns on him. It says the Roman soldiers see a great joke in his provincial Jews claim to be king. They throw a robe across his shoulder and place a stick in his hand for a scepter, and they still need a crown to make their travesty complete. Flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used in bundles of firewood, are plaited into shape of crowns, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, this is the copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. And up here we have an example of what is believed to be the plant that they use to make the crown of thorns out of, the Euphorbia mealy thorns. And here's a picture. It's actually got a beautiful flower on the bush, but the thorns are, I would say, probably 2 to 3 inches. I know that when it talks about the bleeding from the scalp, and I don't know, Rick's seen enough trauma, he probably could attest to this, that the head has got the most vascular area. And I know that one time Nathan was at the house, and if y'all ever see Nathan, he's got a little line right here. We were at the house one night, and he came and fell near the furnace filter. And he came up, and the little metal thing caught his forehead right here. And it was a little cut. It was about that big. But it gushed. and gushed, and there was blood all over the living room. I mean, you'd have thought something major happened, but it was only a gash that big. It was only a gash that big. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he had these thorns pressed down into his head. And can you imagine the blood from all the different spikes going into his head? So it's not just enough that you're going to put the crown of thorns on his head. It says, after mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take this stick that he's holding, and then they start to hit him in the head where the crown is, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. And finally, they tire in their sadistic sport. And the robe is torn from his back. And I never even thought about this one. The robe is torn from his back, already having adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds. Its removal caused is excruciating pain, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, and almost as though he were again being whipped. The wounds once more begin to bleed. In deference to the Jewish customs, the Romans returned his garments. So, I never thought of that. The saturation of the robe and them ripping it off his back after it done healed some and got scab sort of built into the, and then just ripped it off, and there it was all open again. And the sores are there open and hurting again. Okay. Now I'm going to talk about carrying the cross. So, we got Jesus having blood, sweat, being scourged, having a crown of thorns placed on his head. And now they want him to carry his own cross. And so the brother gives some history behind the cross. It says, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back from the Mediterranean world to Egypt and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from Carthage. And rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill at it. A number of Roman authors comment on crucifixion, and several innovations, modifications, and variations as described in the ancient literature. For instance, the upright portion of the cross could have the cross arm or patibulum attached 2 or 3 feet below its top. What we commonly think is the Latin cross, the most common form used in our Lord's day, however, was the Teo cross, shaped like a T. But it says, but before everybody goes throwing their jewelry away, we'll talk about that in a minute. It says the heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, an execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by centurions begin to slowly start their journey. And you can see that the patibulum, I believe it said, was 110 pounds. And it may not, 110 pounds is a pretty good chunk of weight depending on how big you are. But the other thing is, Jesus has already been beaten. He's already had a crown of thorns slapped on his head. And now you're laying a 120-pound pole across his back, and he's supposed to carry it. And then there's some more information about it as we go forward. It says, a titulus, or small sign, stating the victim's crime, was usually placed on a staff carried at the front of the procession from the prison and later nailed to the cross so that it is extended above the head. The sign with its staff nailed to the top of the cross would have given it somewhat the characteristic form of a Latin cross. So don't go, you know, you can keep your jewelry now, because when they put the sign on the top up here, it would make it look more like the Latin cross. In spite of his effort to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam, they didn't sand these nice beams down to a perfect finish. These things had all the wood pieces sticking out, ready to stick into the Lord Jesus Christ. And he probably had them all on his neck and his back. And it says, the rough wood of the beam gouges into his lacerated skin and muscles of his shoulders. And he tries to rise, but the human muscle has been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating, the cold, clammy sweat of shock, until the 650-yard journey from the fortress of Antonia to Golgotha is finally complete. So 650 yards. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild anesthetic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus quickly throws back with his shoulders against the wood. So now we're going to talk about the nails. So they lay the patibulum down on the ground, and according to some of the art that has been done in the past, it says many of the painters of most of the sculptures of the crucifixion also show the nails through the palms. Historical Roman accounts and experimental work has been established that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrist, the radia, and the ulna, and not through the palms. Nails driven through the palms will strip out with the fingers when the support of the weight of the human body. The misconception may have come about through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Observe my hands." But it says anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. So you have a 5 to 7 inch nail, and it's being placed right here between the radial and the ulna, right through his wrist. And there's a reason for that, because when it goes right here, the nerve ending is right there, and it's going to cause the most excruciating pain right here as he's hanging for us. The legionnaires feel for the depression at the front wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow for some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted into the place on top of the base, and the titulus reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," is nailed in place. The left foot, okay. Then we're going to move to the feet. It says the left foot is now pressed backwards against the right foot, and with both feet extended toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nail in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerve. So the nail would be placed between, I always say your pointy toe, but some people don't say that, between the point toe and the middle toe. And the, I'm trying to find, but they say where it's located is near the, I think the nerve came down here, and when it came down, so when he comes down, it's adding pressure onto that nerve at his feet. Now, I put this other picture up here because I know that this, they had descriptions of people that went and were nailed by their feet this way, and that's what he wrote about. But then I also discovered, looking at some of the other information, that people were also crucified with a nail through the heel, and they actually found bone fragments with the nail still in the heel that for someone that was crucified. So, I mean, it could be suspected that could have been the style, or that could be the way. But you have an example of each. So now you got pierced hands, you got pierced feet, and here he is, he's trying to breathe. So he's inhaling, he's letting himself down so he can breathe, and then he's pulling himself back up so he can exhale. So every time he's pulling up, the nerve endings in both hands are excruciating pain is shooting through his hands. And then every time he comes down and bears weight on his feet, excruciating pain because it's right on that nerve. So as he's trying to breathe back and forth, it's, the pain is like pain here, back and forth, excruciating pain. And I'll read this. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails through his feet. And again, there is a searing agony of the nails tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. And at this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward, hanging by his arms. The pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. And finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and cramps partially subsides. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial suffocation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushed pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again the second Psalm 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melting in the midst of my bowels. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissue sends their fluid of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gaps his fifth cry, "I thirst." One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in posca, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissue. This realization brings out his sixth word, possibly little more than tortured whisper: "It is finished." His mission of atonement is completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry: "Father, into my hands I commit my spirit." In order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews asked against him man be dispatched and removed from the cross. And the common method of ending a crucifixion was by the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victims from pushing himself upward. Thus, the tension could be relieved from the muscles in the chest, and rapidly suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. The 31st verse of the 19th chapter of this Gospel of John: "And immediately there came out blood and water." That is, there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord died, not the usual crucifixion death of suffocation because his legs weren't broke, but of a heart failure. And he says, "a broken heart." Due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. I know that this was sort of in your face, sort of rough to talk about. But as I was reading about the article and just thinking of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, sometimes we don't zoom in to the cross. Sometimes we see Jesus on the cross, or we think of him on the cross, but we don't zoom in and see what's really going on right there every minute. And I was thinking about, I know that every time you do a message, you're supposed to say, well, you're supposed to have an application, Johnny. And the only thing I could say about the application would be is that Jesus loves you. That's the application of this message. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he loved you. He went through this suffering for you and for me. And hopefully by the hearing this, even though it's difficult to listen to, hopefully it would give you a better appreciation for what our Lord and Savior did for us. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves you too. And he did all of this for you. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having given you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.